41. Now, remember, we turned a new corner in last week's study. And in fact, this study really backs up to the closing verse of the previous chapter. But the first 35 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, it's really all about the judgment of the nations against the background of the rise and fall, in fact, the transition between the Assyrian and Babylonian empires. It was a time of upheaval as one world empire rose and another one was coming down. And all of this happened 7 centuries before the birth of Christ. Now, in chapters 36 through 39, Isaiah, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, honed in on the fact that Assyria was going to fall, but so would Babylon, the successor empire that came after them. In other words, these empires were nothing more than a tool in God's hands. We tend to look at global empires and we go, ooh, ah, they're big, they're huge, they're wealthy, they're powerful, they're whatever else. But can I tell you, in God's hands, they're nothing but tools. He uses them for his purposes, and he often does not tip his hat as to what he's doing, especially with the Jewish nation at the time. And that's where faith comes in. You don't always know what God is doing, do you? Why has he allowed this? In fact, in my quiet time, I'm in the book of Job, and pretty much it's like 38 chapters of complaining, because he did not understand what was going on. He had not known anything about Job chapters 1 and chapter 2, which was the spiritual background, though unseen, to Job. But there was a war over the souls of men in those opening chapters, and there was a dialogue going on between God and Satan, and Satan basically says, hey, you've blessed his socks off, you've put a hedge around him, no wonder he's the way he is. I'll tell you what, you take away his toys, his stuff, and he'll curse you to your face. Now, Job didn't know that. And God had taken the opportunity to brag on Job and said, you see my servant Job, most righteous man on the planet. I can just imagine in my mind's eye God saying about you, hey, Satan, you seen Barry? He's my man. He's a light in a dark place, and I'm proud of him, you know. Or God taking the opportunity, Wendy, I'm so proud of you. Satan, have you noticed my servant Wendy? And then Satan saying, oh, yeah? Well, you pay them good. That's why they like you. You know, you take away their toys, their stuff, you rattle their cage a little bit, they'll walk. They will walk. So there was a test going on. Job is being tested. His faith is certainly being tested. But ultimately, God is going to vindicate Job, but he doesn't see it when he's in the midst of the trial. There is this heavenly dialogue where Satan's saying, God, why don't you curse him? And God says, tell you what, I'll allow you to afflict him, but I'll set the boundaries beyond which you cannot go. Now, that encourages me greatly. Amen. So while Satan has wanted to pound each one of us to dust, God says, no, 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 no. You can do this. You can't go beyond that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. In other words, because we love him and he loves us, life is not a tenth as tough as it could be. Amen. Aren't you glad? I'm so tickled pink glad about that. The nation of Israel was watching the rise and fall of empires. They had fallen into sin. And because of that, the Assyrians had taken the northern confederation of 10 tribes into captivity. But then all of those captives were inherited by the Babylonians that came to town and destroyed the southern kingdom of Jerusalem and Judea. God had a plan. Yes, he disciplines us for our sins. Yeah, I don't have to tell you that, do I? God lets you and I get away with what? Nothing as far as I can tell. You know, I'm thankful that the longer I serve him, the shorter the leash gets. In fact, it feels remarkably like a choke chain today with about one link in it. And and that's good. That's good because I'm so close to him, I don't sin anything like I used to when I was a punk kid. I didn't know anything back then, but thought I knew everything. Now that I'm an old man, I know that I know nothing. I know absolutely nothing, and he knows everything, and I can rest in him. That's good news. So the sooner you die to pride, the better off you'll be. The sooner you think you know something and drop that like a bad habit, better off you'll be. Tell you what, God's looking for people that will humble themselves before him. You know, Job may have had some issues that he was struggling with, but God would deal with those issues, vindicate Job, and vindicate himself in what he'd allowed in Job's life. Well, I'll tell you what, the nation of Israel was struggling with the same thing. Lord, we may have been bad, but the Assyrians you brought against us were 10 times worse than we were. We don't understand. When Jerusalem fell in 586 to the hands of the Babylonians in 586, they said the same thing. We don't understand. Okay, we've messed up. We've messed up. But these guys that you're bringing against us, they're 10 times worse than us. It's as if God were to bring against the United States of America, China on the eastern seaboard, Russia on the western seaboard, being invaded by people from the south, and the Canadians decide they hate us and they'll bomb us from the north. And then you go, what? We may not be as Christian a nation as we used to be, but we're angels compared to Putin. You know, I don't get it. You'd hear that national outcry. But the bottom line is God has never treated us according to our sins, but according to his love and grace and mercy. And even when I've messed up rather severely, my Bible says his loving kindness leads us to repentance. And he has done that for each one. He would do that for the nation of Israel. And so these chapters before us, chapters especially 40 through 66, anticipate their release from that 70-year Babylonian captivity. But then God gives Isaiah a glimpse of the future glory, not just for Israel, but for all who trust in God and his provision in his Messiah, his son. Let's look at chapter 41 and verse 1. And you could entitle this chapter, God, Israel's helper is God. And then he outlines the near-term resource that God uses to free his people. And it will be Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor. He came after the Assyrians, came after the Babylonians. Next was the Medo-Persian Empire. And Cyrus would be called by God, get this, by name 150 years before he was born. If you don't believe in prophecy, you better take a second look, because God's prophesying stuff all over the Bible, 90% of which has already come to pass. He's a faithful God, faithful to his word. The context of the beginning of chapter 41, keeping in mind there were no chapter and verse divisions in the original writing, it was one long scroll. In fact, the copper scroll of Isaiah is like 66 feet long, all rolled up on, and it was printed out on beaten copper, soft enough to inscribe with a pen. That great copper scroll, it tells us how faithful the word is. The context backs up to, can we look at the previous verse in chapter 40, verse 31. Those who hope in Yahweh, notice Lord there is all in capital letters, scratch it out. Lord is a title, this is his proper name, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, pronounced Yahweh, not Jehovah. Those who hope in Yahweh will renew their strength. That's spiritual strength, because I'm not getting stronger physically as I get older. I have noticed that. But I am getting stronger spiritually. In fact, Paul would say when he was afflicted, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's where the metal is placed in the forge and beaten into shape, and that's what God is doing with us. They will renew their strength, they that wait upon the Lord. They will soar on wings like eagles. In other words, you worry about the storms of life, soar above them. Soar above them. That's what we're meant to do. We're eagles. You don't plow, you're not an albatross. You're sticking low to the water and eating fish and grime. Okay, that's not you. You're described as an eagle because of your faith in the Lord, and our job is to soar above all of the storms of life. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. spiritually true now, what will be physically true in the millennial kingdom of Christ. That's our context. And then he says, so be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. The islands that he's talking about is Sidon and Tyre. We've read much about them, these Phoenician cities before, these great trading cities of the first century. Islands can be interpreted coastlands. So it would include all of that coast of the Mediterranean, the Phoenician coast that's just north of Israel and is today called Lebanon, ruled by not godly people but terrorists. What a shame how the mighty are fallen. And so the Lord, through his prophet, is saying, you guys be silent before me. You're not all that Tyre. You're not all that Sidon. You may be great commercial trading centers. You may be the Shanghai of the 8th century Middle East, but you're nothing in my eyes. And so the false gods of these surrounding nations are challenged to display the same power and wisdom and strength as Israel's God, Yahweh. We're going to read more about that in verses 21 to 24, which appears to be a courtroom setting. God says, I want to take you to court. Now, I got some charges I'd like to bring against you. That sort of imagery is found scattered throughout the book of Isaiah and other prophets as well. But God is saying, you be silent before me. You who think you're something, you prideful. That's why I cringe every time our president says, we're the United States of America, for crying out. There's no nation that could compare with. We're the biggest, we're the best, we're the strongest. And I'm going, Sidon and Tyre said that. Babylon said that. The Assyrians said that. That is not what we should be saying. The leaders of our country should be encouraging us to a humble falling on our face before God and repenting of our national sins. I mean, where do we start? How about we start with 70 million children that we have annihilated in the name of convenience, abortion. And the clamor that was, oh, Roe versus Wade has fallen. It didn't fall. That's a distortion of the truth. But there are elements in our society today that say, no, you're interfering with a woman's rights. All the Supreme Court did is said, it's not in the Constitution. We're going to bounce this one back to the 50 states. They have to, because in the Constitution of the United States says that anything not specifically delineated in that Constitution must revert back to the states. It's their decision. That's all the Supreme Court said. And you'd have thought that they were slaying pigs on the altar in Jerusalem or something, for crying out loud. The outcry, which is not attached to reality, but a common tactic of the enemy. Dennis. If every man, woman, and child in the United States of America were a spirit-filled, on-fire, Bible-reading, Bible-believing, Bible-practicing Christian, abortion would be a thing of the past. And so would smash and grab, and stealing, and violence, and road rage. The list goes on and on. We wouldn't have to pour hundreds of millions of dollars into HIV research to come up with drugs to counter that sin. They'd stop that sin, and it'd just go away in the next generation. It wouldn't be there. So instead of dealing with our sin, we medicate them and say, no, take a pill. You can keep up your sin. You can keep up your lifestyle. This is not a Christian nation. We are a remnant. From the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, God has always dealt with a remnant. That's us. That's Israel. We're a remnant. If you haven't noticed, you don't work with many Christians. Unless you work for an organization like Calvary Chapel Eastside or Compassion International, you work with a whole herd of pagans. That's the world in a nutshell. And they are smart enough to know that if they can control all of the elections and they can control the courts and the schools, evil wins. Temporarily. Christy.
All the people that go to church, trust claim to be Christians, but yet
You have a unique perspective because you belong to a Bible reading, Bible teaching, church of exhortation and encouragement. But not all churches in America do that. So you are singularly equipped to recognize evil when you see it. And we vote appropriately. Many do not. It's a sad commentary on American society today. I agree with you 100%. So pray for the soul of America. Pray that America would repent of its sins. And that's what God's saying is, you guys who are up to your eyeballs in sin, you best be silent before me. And later on we'll get to the courtroom scene where God calls them to account. And he says, let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. That's the court. That's what courts are for, where you get justice. Yes, ma'am. I don't know. They know where their heart stands between them and God. And if they're uncertain, God is certainly certain. I don't know. Not my place to judge. I know this. Jesus said you can tell a tree by its fruit. Good fruit, good tree. Bad fruit, bad tree. This ain't rocket science. You can see the people that walk with the Lord. There's not many folks on the fence. In fact, I believe that Christianity is not a fence. It's a razor blade. You're going to fall one side or the other. Ain't no riding a fence. That's what life is about. You have the opportunity to make the choice for or against. And the reason that God gives us life is so that we might decide for him as opposed to the flesh and the God of this world, who is Satan. God prophesies very specifically then in verse 2, who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his servant. This is none other than the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. He'll be called Cyrus later on. One from the east. He was the head of the, he ruled from 559 to 530 BC. He's the one who conquered Babylon in 539. And because he was moved by God, issued a decree allowing all of the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem belongs to the Jewish nation. Judea was all given by God to Abraham, if you want to run it back as far. There is no Palestinian claim to the land. I'm sorry. In fact, God said through one of his prophets, woe to the nations that divide up my land. Woe. So I do not believe in a two-state solution. Neither does God. I don't care what present administration, past or present, believes about a two-state solution. It's unbiblical, it's ungodly, and it is Satan's attempt to exterminate Israel by squeezing them between all of their enemies. That's all it is a satanic ploy to destroy the chosen people of God. We need to see it for what it is. It is demonic. Front to back, Cyrus will be referred to later on, verse 25, called by name 150 years before he was born. We'll see that in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, again in chapter 45. I'll let you research that on your own or hold your breath until we get to those chapters. It says, calling him in righteousness, and you're wondering, is verse 2 a reference to Jesus? No, Jesus will certainly be coming from the east, but the ruler from the east, which was the direction of all invasions, is either Assyria or Babylon or the Medo-Persian Empire or its rulers. Often, when it says calling him in righteousness to his service, it's certainly like the servant of the Lord that we'll read about in 42, chapter 42 and verse 6, Jesus the Messiah. He obviously is the ultimate deliverer. But God uses these guys to deliver his people, calling them his servants from time to time. Sometimes he'll refer to the nation of Israel as his servant. Doesn't Paul describe himself as a servant? Didn't Jesus say the greatest title you and I could aspire to is a what? Servant. So context is really everything. What's he talking? Is he talking, is this Israel? Is this the Messiah? Who's he talking about? Cyrus was simply chosen by Yahweh to carry out his righteous purposes. That's all that verse 2 says. He hands nations over to him, that is to Cyrus, and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. Interesting that he would mention a war bow. In fact, the Persians were renowned and feared for their incredible ability as archers. They could shoot an arrow from the back of a galloping horse and be accurate beyond belief. They were a formidable fighting force in that day and age and feared by all. He pursues them and moves on unscathed. Cyrus is going to come through like a bowling ball to pins. He's going to knock over these nations by a path his feet have not traveled before. This is his one and only invasion into the Middle East. Who has done this and carried it through? Verse 4, calling forth the generations from the beginning. Who ordained these events? I, Yahweh. Notice that in verse 4. Yahweh, with the first of them and with the last, I am He. The first and the last, that sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Doesn't he describe himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end? Revelation 1 and verse 8, again in chapter 21, verse 6, last chapter of the Bible, again in verse 13. He's the great I am. That's why we sang that song tonight. I know it's pitched a little high. That's okay. Feel free to kick down an octave and grunt along. But to declare his name is a wonderful thing. It is how God described himself to Moses from the burning bush. When Moses said in Exodus chapter 3, who do I tell these folks sent me? And God says, you tell them it. I am sent you. I am. The way it's worded in the original language is, I am because I have always been. I am here and now, and I always will be. It's a statement of eternality, one of the definitions of deity. He is from forever, and he will exist forever forward. I am that I am. In fact, Yahweh, the name that we have here in verse 4, Yahweh means I am. I am the becoming one. I've heard it interpreted a bunch of ways that I'm not really fond of. But Yahweh, according to some commentators, means to be, or the one that was, is, and is to come. That's what the word means. He that is the eternally existent one. The Lord was present with the first of the Jews. He will be present with them to the last generation. That's the promise in verse 4. It would have comforted his people greatly. What is the Bible about? Are you sure? It anticipates Jesus, but that name is not found in the Old Testament. So it can't be the theme of the entire Bible. It is certainly the theme of the New Testament. Somebody said the kingdom of God. A guy by the name of Alva McLean about 35 years ago wrote a book, The Kingdom of God, and he says it is the theme of the Bible. I could be wrong, but I tend to look at it in a more personal way. The Bible is a book about God. Here's what leads me to believe that. Do you know how many times the name Yahweh is mentioned in the Old Testament? Want to guess? 6,218 times. If this book is not about God, you tell me what it is about that's mentioned in excess of 6,218 times. I think it's a book about God. What he's done in the past, what he's doing today, what he's going to do in the future, and through whom, especially his son, Jesus, who is what the New Testament is all about. The Old Testament anticipating the promises of God, the New Testament fulfilled when the Messiah came and presented himself to the nation of Israel. 6,218 times. Truly, the Bible is about God and his plan of redemption. Jesus, the son that he gave so that you and I might be saved. I've highlighted verse 4 where it says, I, the Lord. And again, I have a problem with the term, the translation, L-O-R-D, all in capital letters. When you see it with a capital L and the rest of it in lowercase, it translates the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord, master or boss. This is a proper name. when you see it all in capital letters, it is the Hebrew tetragrammaton, as it's called, literally four letters, YHWH. Did you know this? Feel free to write this down. The name Jehovah was not applied to Yahweh until 1520, just 400 years ago. In 1520, it was introduced by a minor clergyman by the name of Pietro Colonna Galatino, who lived from 1460 to 1540. He was also known as Petrus Galatinus, a thoroughly confused mystic, a minor Italian friar who was rather anti-Jewish in his writings. He was a philosopher and a self-proclaimed theologian. He was the first one to ever say his name is Jehovah. It is not. And here's why. His name cannot be Jehovah. And I'm going to show you something that you have never seen in any other church that you have ever attended. In my hands, I have a few books that are taught in most mainline seminaries throughout the United States of America and have been for quite a while. This first one here is an introduction to biblical Hebrew, written by a guy with his PhD in it by the name of R.K. Harrison. And where I've got the marker here, I want you to open it up as I pass it around to you. And you've never had a pastor do this before, but as you look at it, you will notice that it says the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? And as you read down through there, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, Wa, it is the W sound. There is no J and there is no V in the Hebrew alphabet. But I'm not asking you to take my word for it. This is written by a doctorate level in Semitic languages. Why don't you take a gal? If you can find a J or a V in there, then I'll believe that his name is Jehovah. Now, for those of you that stick around for second year Hebrew in seminary, which is a master's degree level course, you can look at this book then and notice that I also have a little sticky thingy there on the Hebrew alphabet. And what does it say? Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Wah. There is no V and there is no J in the Hebrew alphabet. So we've got my one book going around that way. Why don't you take this one and just notice. And if you find a J or a V in there, show me. It's not a part of their vocabulary. It would have been impossible for them to say Jehovah. Tell your Jehovah's Witness friends about that. Now, you don't have to, again, take their word for it or their word for it. I have a third one here that outlines where the green, the blue marker is here. The Hebrew alphabet, this is a primer from guys whose name I can't pronounce. This is more than you ever wanted to know about the Hebrew language. And what does it say the alphabet is here? I will let you look at it yourself. Who gets this copy? Find a J, find a V. God's name is not and never has been Jehovah. The name wasn't even invented until 1520. So you're telling me for 1520 years, nobody knew God's name? You're telling me 2,000 years prior to that, where Moses is using God's name, Abraham is using God's name, God is using his name. You're telling me they didn't know how to pronounce it? That's the most fallacious thing I've ever heard in my life. Yeah. Yeah, except it wasn't. And we know that it wasn't because when the Masoretic scholars translated the Old Testament into Koine Greek, about 200, 250 years before Christ was born, Jewish scholars translated it. And they are the ones who told us when they added vowel pointing to the Hebrew text that it was indeed pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh. We don't have to guess at it. The Jewish scholars in the 900s told us how to pronounce it. Not a big deal. Now you say, well, that's fine. That maybe it's pronounced Jehovah in the Koine Greek language. I'm glad you asked. This is what they study in seminary for the first 2 years of studying Greek. It is Essentials of the New Testament Greek by Ray Summers, revised by Thomas Sawyer. I, in this one, have a blue marker there again, the letters and the sounds of the Greek alphabet. Well, lo and behold, no J, no V. So what's God's name? I'll tell you what it's not. It's not Jehovah. But I'm not asking you to take my word for it. These guys are the ones that are taught in every seminary in the country. There's no J, there is no V. Now, because no one has ever passed around these sort of critical apparatus to you before, you're the first. And so you've never been to a church where they're handing out Hebrew and Greek primers, but I wanted you to have something to look at that you have never looked at before. Isn't that fun? Just go, yes. God's name is Yahweh, and he wants us to know him by name. My Bible says that he knows me by name. I know him by name. His son's name is Jesus. Our Father's name is Yahweh. What's the Holy Spirit's name? Holy Spirit, first and last name. I don't know. It's Holy Spirit. He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, I just told you. I can read it to you again. Well, nobody did. In fact, when this guy Gallatinus in 1520 put it out, they said, not only are you a hack, not only are you a minor clergyman, you should have spent more time in Greek and Hebrew in seminary because you obviously don't know what you're talking about. And everybody criticized him when it came out. But some have clung to that name and that alphabet. Mm-hmm. Because that's a Greek language, and that's how we pronounce it. In Koine Greek, Jesus is not pronounced Jesus. That's an alphabet that we have, but the Greeks didn't. His name in Greek is Iesus. Just like the Spanish pronounce Jesus today, I mean, it seems like every other Spanish male is named Jesus. I'm kind of not a big fan of that, but it's a very common name. How do they pronounce it? Jesus. But there's a J at the front of there. Well, that's because that's what it is in our alphabet, though it was not accessible to the Greeks or the Hebrews. The history of language is fascinating. The history of alphabets, boy, sometimes pick up something like the Encyclopedia Britannica, look up the word alphabet, you'll be there for days and learn more than you ever wanted to. I only bring that up because people have such a sense of urgency about that Jehovah is his name. But understand, that was never, never used until 1520. And the first time it was used was by an anti-Semitic heretic Italian minor friar. That's not the first go-to source for me. Might be for you, but it's not for me. As we go on to verse 5, verse 4 makes that very important. I, Yahweh, with the first of the Jews, with the last of the Jews, I'm with them. I'm going to be with them every generation. Verse 5, the islands have seen it and fear, the ends of the earth tremble. And they approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith. Oh, this is where it gets interesting. In verse 5, as he talks about the glory of the Lord there, that's ultimately going to be revealed when Jesus comes back. That's the glorious hope of the church. We got a taste of it at his transfiguration. The Father spoke at his baptism and again at the transfiguration. But boy, at his second coming, it's going to be a whole new day. Whole new day. You and I will be ruling and reigning with him. As we reign with him, whose law will we be enforcing?
What language will we speak in heaven?
A heavenly language. I think if he can give you and I a new body, giving us a new language shouldn't be much of a problem. In fact, I'm looking forward to that. As articulate as Koine Greek is, I can't wait to see what the heavenly language is. Didn't Paul talk when he's talking about the gift of tongues, talk about a heavenly language? Tongues of men and of angels. I don't know what all of that means in detail because he didn't give Paul details, but it's exciting to me. So when he says, verse 7, the craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs him on who strikes the anvil. He's talking about people of these foreign nations that build their idols. He says of the welding, pretty good. And he nails down the idol so that it will not topple. That to me, don't you just love that? I remember when the Philistines stole the Ark of God one time. They put it into the temple of their pagan god, Dagon. Remember that? Next morning they go in, and Dagon's on his face. And I'm sure somebody's going, hey, I thought you guys nailed him down. What's that? Anytime you got to nail your gods down, you got the wrong god. You got the wrong God. So that he was on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And so they put him back up, nailed him in place with some more extra nails. Next day they come back, and he's not only on his face again, but his head's broken off and his arms are broken off before the throne of God. And I'm going, yes, that feels so good in my heart of hearts. And that's what the prophet is talking about here as God levels his accusations. You say the welding is good. It's an idol. Who cares how good the welding is? He nails it down so it won't top over. That's foolish. It's got feet, but it can't stand. Arms, but they break off. Head, but it breaks off too. A head, think about that. A head, but it can't speak. Eyes, but it can't see. Ears, but it can't hear. Head, but no brain. And then Isaiah has previously said, and those that worship them will become just like them. Spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind is what he's talking about. So verse 8, and he talks about here, my servant, look at this, but it's in regard to Israel. So context determines who's the servant in the context. But you, O Israel, my servant, a significant term we're going to find throughout the remainder of the book, sometimes referring to the nation of Israel, sometimes an individual that God raises up, like Moses, like David, like Cyrus the Great, or like his son Jesus. These are servants of the Lord, people that he has used greatly. But context is everything. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners, I called you and said, you are my servant. Isn't it it's a shame today that by and large Israel is agnostic? Do you know what agnostic means? Literally, A, the particle of negation, gnostic, knowledge, they're literally without knowledge. There's another Greek word that is used for those kind of people. Do you know what it is? Moron. It's a Greek word that just means simply one that is blind to the facts and has no knowledge of them and persists in that position. Okay. You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Stop right there at verse 9. God has not rejected the nation of Israel. The church does not supplant the nation of Israel. We don't take their place. When the church is gone, he's moving them back up to the front burner. You can read all about the 144,000 Jews that he raises up in the book of Revelation, does amazing and astounding things through the nation of Israel. But as long as the church here, this is the age of the Gentiles. So do not fear, for I am with you. I think the context here broadens out to any of the people of God. Doesn't the New Testament tell us in the book of Hebrews, God speaking, I'll never leave you or desert you? Wow. Notice that it doesn't say, I'm there and close if you feel like I'm there and close. God just gives us his word. Verse 10. You can sum up verse 10 in just a few words. No fear. If you have a problem with fear, understand this. It's not from God. It can either come from the weakness of your flesh or the taunts of the devil. But understand this. It's not from God, and it must be rejected. God has not given us a spirit of fear or of bondage, but power and love and a sound mind. So why are there so many Christians today walking in fear? They're not walking near. That's why. Perfect love casts out all fear. So if you're not perfect in love, then get closer to the source of that love. You need more love to cast out that fear? Get closer to God. Because nobody who's as close to God as the dear people that we study in the scriptures, David never struggled with fear or doubt or insecurity, things common in our society today. Verse 10, so do not fear. I am with you. Isn't that what I am means? He's the ever-present God. He's not on vacation. He answers the phone every time you pray. There's no busy signal in heaven. But if you don't pray, you may not have the strength you need to face the trials that are a part of living in a sinful, fallen world. Get close to God. How? Through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship, through worship. You know these things. And I said, you are my servant, and I have chosen you, and have not rejected you, speaking here to the nation of Israel. Would have been easy for them to feel like God's forsaken us because we forsook Him. He doesn't love us anymore. He doesn't care about us anymore. And God is saying, despite your sin, nothing could be further from the truth. Love you with all of my heart. So, verse 10, so do not fear. Okay, as soon as I read those first four words, if I'm in fear, I'm in sin. This is a command in the Hebrew language. It's not an option. It's not whether you feel like it or not. It says, do not fear. Don't tolerate those thoughts. Don't dandy them about in your head. Stand firm on the promises of God. Exercise your faith. He says, I will strengthen you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I love the present tense there. Not I'm going to be your God, or I was in the past, but not now. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. Oh, thank you, Lord. The closer you get, the more strength and help you receive. I will uphold you, God says, with my righteous right hand. My right hand is not so righteous. He is. His blood washes away all of my sins. Verse 11, all who rage against you, my children, will surely be ashamed and disgraced, ultimately. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you, O Israel, will be as nothing. God grants them victory in war. And the nations of the world say, oh, no, you have to free those poor Palestinians. No, you have to sign a ceasefire right now. Why weren't they saying that when Hamas slaughtered the innocent children and men and babies on October 7th? Nobody in the world was clamoring for a ceasefire then. What hypocrites occupy our planet today? And yet we, our nation and other nations, are saying, no, you must give them peace, and you must allow food and aid to come in. Why aren't the Arab nations bringing in? And why is it up to the United States of America? We don't even live there, man. And yet billions and billions and billions of dollars go over there. We're not too smart. We are compassionate, but not too smart. And you think, okay, if we send food and aid over there, who's getting it, Hamas or the Palestinians? We're naive at best, and we should rethink our foreign policy over there. Verse 13, for I am Yahweh, your God, who takes hold of your right hand. I got grandkids 9 and 11 that still, even at that age, one of them being preteen, delight in nothing more than me taking their hand. You know what ministers to my wife more than anything else, she says, is me taking her hand. We've been doing it for, I don't know, how many years? A lot. A whole mess of them. Yeah, well, come November, I better get it right. That's for sure. That's my anniversary. 48 years this November. And she still tells me all the time, Jim, I just love it when you grab my hand. Wow. My wife's a huggy-touchy-feely person like that, and there's no greater demonstration of my love for her than what God says here. I'm going to take you by your right hand. Now, a stupid child would go, oh, no, don't. I'm past that. I'm past that, Grandpa. I'm in my preteen years. Don't you know I'm quickly becoming an adult? No, you're quickly becoming a know-it-all. That's what you're quickly becoming. And it's not an arrogant think you know it all, but you're wrong. That's okay. Give me your hand. I'm going to take your hand anyway, so deal with it. God wants to lead us and guide us. We're not on our own. He'll see us through all of the difficulties of this life. I read a poem a long time ago, The Footprints of Jesus. And there was a question there. Lord, there were several times in my life I only saw one set of footprints. I mean, where were you? When I was going through the very worst of parts of my life, where were you? And God says, I was carrying you. That's why there was only one set of footprints. So we misread the God's presence and his love and his mercy. And we don't read and we don't pray and wonder why nothing happens in our lives spiritually. And God's saying, don't you understand? All I want to do is take your hand and reinforce to you how much I love you. And you kick against the goat. You fight, you murmur, you grumble, you complain, you walk away, and somehow it's all my fault. And you've blamed God instead of blaming Satan, who is the God of this world. We accuse God of evil. He's not capable of it. And yet Christians accuse him all the time. Well, you did this and you did that. Job, going through more trials and worse trials than you and I will face in our entire lifetime put together, did not do that. In all these things, Job did not sin by accusing God of evil. He didn't understand what was happening to him, but his faith was intact. He cursed the day of his birth, but he never cursed God. Something to be said for that man. I want to walk through the difficulties of life with holding my head high with my hand in my Father's hand. When God showed up, God tolerates the shenanigans of him and his idiot friends for 38 chapters. And I'm going, man, I have a tough time going through this. You ever read the book of Job? That's tough plowing, man. That is some tough plowing. You got these self-righteous friends of his that just are weird and legalistic and wrong. Yeah, I'm sure these guys meant well. They did best when they sat with Job for 7 days and didn't open their mouths. Good friend there, zip the lip, dude, but as soon as they opened their mouths, everything they said was wrong. Well, if you just had faith, you obviously some sin in your life, Job. And they go on and on and on and on. And then finally, God shows up and says, Job, okay, you wanted to meet me in a court of law. Let's go. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Mr. Know-it-all? Where were you? Okay, when I named all of the stars in heaven above, where were you? In just two chapters, he's so humbled, and he goes, I spoke of things I knew nothing about. But we do that all the time. He had said silly things like, well, in hell, at least there's some peace. What do you know about hell from firsthand experience, Job? How often, have you ever spoken about something you know nothing about? Well, let me tell you about heaven. I only know what the Word of God says about heaven. What do I know about hell? I know I'm not going there. That's what I really know about hell, and I don't want to go there. I've read Luke 16. None of us with a brain in our skulls want to go there at all. But God says you don't have to be afraid of that. Verse 14, do not be afraid, O worm, Jacob. He's not calling Israel names, but they felt that they themselves were the worms. I'm a lowly worm. I'm not worthy of pronouncing the name of God, and they haven't pronounced his name since. They won't even say God. They won't write God. They put G, an underline, and a D. That's not why they went into captivity. It was idolatry. Wasn't mispronouncing the name of God. You're under no curse from God for pronouncing his name. His name is Yahweh. He wants you to use it. How many times in the Psalms does God say, call upon my name, not my title? He is God, yes. He is Lord, absolutely. That's not his name. My title's pastor. If you come to my house, I'm called other things. My name is Jim. Call me Jim. It works. I'm not so insecure I need people to bowing down before me, kissing rings, and calling me the Right Honorable Reverend James Q. Etheridge, Esquire. Please. That tells me you know nothing about me whatsoever. Can I tell you, when I go home, my wife doesn't call me pastor. Why? Our relationship's much more intimate than that. I got my pet name for her, and I will not tell you what it is. She has her pet name for me, and it's Hot Dog. It's okay, it works. It works for me. She loves me. I love her. And so we know each other on a very intimate basis. That's how God wants to know you. Are you intimate with God? I didn't ask if you know about God. That's not what I asked. I didn't even ask if you know God. Do you have intimacy with God? No. How do I get it, Pastor Jim? Better get back in the Word daily. Better get back in the practice of prayer daily, several times a day. Better get back in the habit of praise and worship. Maybe you like AC/DC or 80s rock. Maybe you ought to start listening to some praise and worship. I only listen to Black Sabbath. Now, there's a band by title you really want to listen to. I'm sure that'll edify you as a Christian. Black Sabbath? Really? Yeah, put on some. If you like rock and roll, there's plenty of Christian rock and roll that's out there. Amen. I didn't know you were old enough to remember Petra. Thought you were like 16 or something. No? Okay. Verse 11, those who rage against you will certainly be ashamed and disgraced. I'm the God, verse 13, who takes care of you, holds your hand. I will help you, so do not be afraid. Oh, little tiny Israel, for I myself will help you, declares Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them and the wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away. In other words, I'm going to make sure you're victorious in your battles. As long as you trust me, I will go with you into battle like he did David. But you will rejoice in Yahweh and glory in the Holy One of Israel. That's our job. To just be on our faces before him in worship of the one true living God. Verse 17, the poor and the needy search for food. There is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. He's either talking about the exiles who went into captivity or those coming back. It's a harsh desert over there. It's a harsh, harsh desert and hundreds of miles from Babylon back to the promised land. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on the barren heights. That sounds glorious. And springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle, the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and cypress together, so that people may see and know and may consider and understand that the hand of Yahweh has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. In other words, you're my people. I'll take care of you. Ask and seek and knock, Jesus said. It's ours. That's our inheritance in the Lord. So verse 21, God takes the nations and their idols to court here in these passages. Present your case, says the Lord, verse 21. Set forth your arguments, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us your idols. Get them to tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. In other words, get your idols to prophesy. See what they tell you. Well, you're nailing a piece of wood down on an altar. Good grief. I don't expect he's going to tell you much of anything. He's wood overlaid with metal. Think about what you're doing. Any idols out there in the world today? Idols, entertainment, sports? Celebrities, false religions and their gods, wealth, a lot of idols out there. You know, working hard is a good thing. Owning a home, a good thing. Having a nice vacation from time to time to relax and rejuvenate, that's a good thing. The problem is when we take these things too far, when they become obsessions of ours, the danger is that these things may control us and in fact become idols, consuming way too much of our thought life. Obsessed with God. Plant yourself in His Word. If you're watching TV more than you're reading His Word, you are not doing well as a Christian. I guarantee it. But you already knew that. You already knew that. You're just not doing anything about that. Einstein once said, I think the most brilliant thing he ever came up with, far more important than the general and specific theories of relativity, Einstein said this. A fool, by definition, is one who continues to do the same thing over and over and over again, but expects a different outcome. And yet Christians do that all the time. Well, I don't read, I don't pray, I don't worship, I go to church once in a blue moon, and I got no victory, and I'm addicted to drugs and pornography, my life's falling apart, and I'm not happy. What's the problem, Pastor Jim? You just diagnosed the problem. Yeah, I'm not reading, I'm not praying, I'm not worshiping. These are the things that have made Christians strong for 2,000 years. You ignore those things, you will not do well. You will not prosper spiritually, but you already know that, but you persist in doing that. God's not going to get closer the more you complain. The more we ignore him is not what draws him in. It's surrender. It's humility. It's being in his word. It's praying. But we know these things. But there's too much entertainment, too much TV, too much social media that distract us from the pursuit of the things that guarantee eternity. Eternal rewards. Is TV an idol today? It has the potential, certainly, of being one, and we need to be careful. If you're spending more time in front of the TV than in the Word of God in prayer, I guarantee you, as a Christian, you are not doing well. You are not doing well. If you think you are, ask your wife, ask your husband, ask those that love you enough to tell you the truth, and do something about it. I mean, if you're in a miserable state, do something about it. If your car's stuck in the mud, don't you want to do something about it? You don't just walk away from your car and go, yeah, whatever. I'll just buy a new $50,000 car. Nobody does that. Nobody thinks like that. Nobody says, I got a flat car in my tire, so I think I'll torch it and have it blow up. Well, nobody does that. You take care of business. You don't throw it all away, and yet many are throwing away their faith these days. And it must sadden the heart of the Lord. God says from verse 17 on, I'm going to take care of you when you're in the harshest deserts so that people see it, they'll consider and understand. Then he calls the idols to present their case. And verse 23, here's where my last exhortation was coming from. Tell us what the future holds, you all-knowing idols, so that we may know that you are God's. God is mocking them. Do something. Do something, whether good or bad, do something, but stop complaining, stop murmuring and grumbling. If you're not in a good place, do something about it. Highlight that in verse 23. That's for you. That's God talking to you. It ain't me talking to you. I didn't write these words. You don't like your marriage? Do something about it. You don't like your situation at work? Do something about it. Pray about these things. Get in the Word of God. When's the last time you won somebody to Christ? How's your faith doing? Where's your walk at? Do something about it. Otherwise, we keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. And Einstein said, that's insanity. That's just insanity. Verse 24, but you are less than nothing, your idols, your words are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes. Speaking again of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor. Invasion always came up northwest up the Euphrates River because you couldn't go through 600 miles of Saudi Arabian desert in a straight line. From anywhere over there in Mesopotamia, over there, that it's at least a 600-mile desert, 120 degrees, and zero grows there. You've seen pictures of the Saudi Arabian sand dunes. Nothing grows there. And so they always went up north or went up northwest and then came down along the coast where it was nice and cool. So invasion always came from the north. And that's what the Lord is referring to here in verse 25. I've stirred up one from the north, Cyrus, the Medo-Persian, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar and as if he were a potter treading clay. Who told of this from the beginning so we could know, or beforehand, that we could say he is right? No one told of this. No one foretold it. They're idols. They can't tell you anything. No one heard any words from you. I was the first to tell Zion, the Lord says. Look, here they are. I gave to Jerusalem a messenger of good tidings. But I look and there is no one, no one among them to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them. Behold, they are all false, false gods, the things that we trust in. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Here's your takeaway. Don't fear. Don't fear. God has not given us that spirit of fear or of bondage. If you tolerate it, shame on you. It says right here, God is our strength, our helper. Said that in verse 31 of chapter 40, right here in verse 10 of chapter 41. Thirdly, strive to be the best servant you can be. You know how you've got a good heart about being a servant? When people treat you like a servant. You're a good slave when people call you a slave, and you're not bothered by that at all. They treat me like I'm worth nothing around here. We're a slave. What'd you expect? I don't expect compliments. Be a servant everywhere and anywhere you can without complaining about it when you're treated like a slave. And lastly, the Lord has said, beware of idols. They take many forms, many shapes, but they all have one thing in common. They take away from my time with God. All idols do that. They have that in common. They all take your time and heart away from God. So be careful what occupies too much of your time. Beware of obsession. Beware of obsession. So, are we going to have another Hebrew and Greek lesson next week? No, but I just wanted you to see what the scholars had to say about it without taking the word of Pastor Jim. I encourage you not to believe a single thing I ever say unless I can back it up with Scripture and the Word of God. That's where you should be, in the Word of God. So you know truth from error when it comes along and aren't tempted to give yourself over to idols of any kind. Be a good steward of your time. These are the last days. We can all do better. I certainly can. I want to start every day off with the Lord. I want to start every day off with prayer. I want to end my day the same way. Praying with my sweetie, my hand in hers, in a good devotional book. I sleep as soundly as you could believe. God's in control. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Your word is to me an amazing thing. When you call people like Cyrus 150 years before they're born, you call them by name, that they're going to be heading up the Medo-Persian Empire at a time when the Assyrians were in power. Babylon hadn't just risen to power itself. You're an amazing God. You know the beginning from the end, and you know everything that we're going to face tomorrow, and you know the days that are before us, all of those days you have numbered like you do the hairs of our head.